sin appears more heinous than it was when you first got saved. I see a lot of nodding heads. Does anybody want to share? I can remember at a men's study out in California, a buddy of mine who hadn't been saved long but was really growing, he used the illustration from the movie The Santa Claus with Tim Allen. And if you're familiar with the movie, there's Santa dies and he picks up the suit and there's this little card in there. But there's some stuff printed on the card that he can't see. And so when he's at the North Pole, the elf puts this little magnifying glass on it. And he says, well, I still can't see it. And he puts another magnifying glass on top of that one, and then another one on top of that one. He keeps adding all these magnifying glasses so that he can see it. And my friend said he feels that that's what God's doing with him. That God puts a magnifying glass on his life and shows him these areas of sin. And when he's kind of battled those, God puts another magnifying glass and says, okay, there's more over here and here and here. And then God adds another magnifying glass. And he felt that the more he grows, the more he sees. And that was kind of his experience.
I think for myself, and I think for the majority of people, when once you say the faith of Christ, you're there because you don't want to go to heaven. Mm-hmm. But when God calls you to himself and changes you, he doesn't just come in and do a one-room renovation. He's going to clear. He's going to change the whole house. He's going to make it all new. And each time he does that, the more he does that, then you start seeing what sin, every time you sin, you see it immediately. Before, sin was so much a part of your life that you didn't even, we don't even realize we are sin. But once we have that changed heart and he starts working constantly in our lives, then sin, even a small sin, becomes a big deal.
And more than that, it gives you the desire to ask him to reveal unknown sins in your life.
Yeah, when we come to the end of Psalm 19 this morning, we're going to see David doing that. Show me my sin. I can't even understand myself well enough to know all my sin. I need you to reveal it to me.
Well, salvation is just so much. I don't know how to say it, but going to heaven is certainly a major benefit. But there's just so much more to being born again.
Yeah. That's why we get convicted and drop the big sin immediately. Yeah. And then we realize there's another level over there, and the more you think about it, they're big sins. And as you grow and mature in the Lord, all sins are big sins. And you never done. And that's a good thing.
And it's what Paul was alluding to when he called himself the chief of sinners. Mm-hmm. We always talk about that statement, him referring to his life before he met Christ. Mm-hmm. When he was a persecutor of the church, but I'm sure even at the end of his days, when he was asking the church of Philippi to imitate him as mm-hmm. he imitates Christ, he still realized that he truly was. Mm-hmm. He understood his sin to a greater degree than any of us do.
Yeah, for those of you that were here when we did our study on sin, we looked at three statements from Paul, and if you put them in chronological order, there is a progression. He starts off by saying, I am the least of the apostles. The next statement is, I am the least of all saints. The next statement is, I am the chief of sinners. It says that as he's growing in his understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, he's understanding his own sinfulness more and more.
It's always present tense.
Yeah, it's always present tense. Yeah, there's never a point that a believer reaches that all the sin has been dealt with. Right? There's always sin working against us that needs to be mortified. And if we don't see any, it's not evidence that there is none. It's evidence that we need to go ask God to reveal what sin still remains. Okay. So during this time, Mueller's continuing to study. He's battling the sin that's in his life. And he also comes to understand some certain theological principles and understand God's word in some areas that he had not seen before. And these are somewhat kind of foundational issues, not ultimately foundational, but very important big issues. And I'm very thankful that the edition that we bought has the appendices. Some of the editions of Pearson's book don't have the appendices. But if you took the time to read Appendix B, these changes in Mueller's theology, he kind of describes those changes. So for those of you that had the opportunity to read Appendix B, how would you characterize these changes? Yeah, he comes to clearly understand what we would term the doctrines of grace or Reformed theology, not necessarily all of Reformed theology, but as it pertains to the doctrine of salvation. The first point that he lists there is the centrality and importance of God's Word, and that everything has to be tested by God's Word. And then he goes on to elaborate that he's embraced the doctrine of election, in particular redemption, and the perseverance of the saints, and that he's become aware that the salvation of other people isn't because he's doing such a good job at preaching or evangelizing. It's because God the Holy Spirit is working. And it's, I think it's really remarkable that Pearson includes that in the appendix. And thinking about that, I'm really happy that that's in there, and I'm really happy that we have Mueller's own words that say that he embraces those doctrines. And it's not just because I embrace those doctrines as well. Why do you think I'm really happy that we have Mueller's own words stating that he believed in those doctrines?
At the very least, it's because he isn't being characterized by someone else. You're not taking someone else's word for it, which can often imply their own mm-hmm. interpretation of events.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
Mueller is often used as an example by people who don't hold to the doctrine.
Yeah, there is a caricature of those who hold to the doctrine of election and particular redemption, that such things are an impediment to prayer and to evangelism and to missions, and Mueller shatters that caricature. Now, had we not had any statements from Mueller on those doctrines, I still would have chosen to do this study. But I'm really glad we have these statements from Mueller, because he does shatter those caricatures. And the early missionary movement was started by people who embraced those doctrines. So none of them really fit the caricature. But it's helpful to have Mueller's own words describing this. And how does he come to his conclusions about the doctrines of election and the second coming and these events?
Delved into Scripture, and God opened and revealed these things to him through Scripture.
What you don't find is George Mueller sitting with his copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion and coming to embrace election. He's sitting with his Bible open, and he sees that this is Scripture. And he is so committed that every doctrine that he will believe, that he will teach, that he will profess, needs to be rooted not in what some man says, but in what God says. I've said this a couple of times in the study, but the more and more I read Mueller in his own words, the more convinced I am that more so than being a man of prayer, he's a man of the Bible. I mean, he's a man of prayer just because he believes the Bible is true. And because he's so committed to it, that prompts him to trust God in every little thing. And so that shapes his view of these doctrines as well. For the sake of time, we're not going to go into kind of if you've embraced such doctrines and how you got there. We've discussed that in the past, but I think it's also important to realize that he's a believer before this point, and we need to be humble in that. If people disagree on these doctrines, that doesn't mean they're not a believer. So we need to keep that in mind as well. So during this time, he's at the London Missionary Society. He's waiting for them to give him permission to go minister to the Jews. And he sees a problem with that. And again, this is driven by Scripture. What's the problem he sees with him waiting on them to give him permission to go preach and to minister?
That he felt that he was led by the Holy Spirit to do what he was done and not by man. And, if he goes to the Great Commission, Jesus didn't say, he didn't say, wait till the organization tells you to go. He tells you to go. Mm-hmm.
His belief is that God had called him to go minister. So he couldn't just sit back and wait for a group of men to tell him where and when he could go.
And who he could minister to and who he couldn't and all of that.
Yeah. Now, there is a wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and we do need to have our gifts tested by the church. However, he realizes that, there are Jews here in London. Why do I need to wait till they send me away from here to go minister to Jews? I'll go find the Jews here and I'll preach to them. I'll pass out tracts. I'll evangelize. I'll point them to the Old Testament scriptures which taught of Christ. And so that's what he begins to do. He doesn't wait for them to say, okay, it's time for you to go now. And again, he's here in London. He's studying. He's now ministering to the Jews, and he finally comes to the conclusion that he can't join himself to the London Missionary Society. He just doesn't agree with the principles upon which they operate. Now, when he severs this relationship, he doesn't speak ill of the London Missionary Society at all. And I think that was wise. He disagrees with them on some principles, but he says, We're brethren, right? So he leaves very amicably. But the question I have here in the handout is, have you ever had to sever any ties because of your desire to be more faithful to Scripture?
Well, yeah, I think we can both testify to losing a lot of Christian brotherly relationships simply because we didn't use the King James Bible. And we were clearly brought to that place by reading our Bible, even in the King James Bible. But it did cost relationships because they were based upon a more narrow interpretation.
Yeah, the most prominent example, when I think of that particular issue, when I was in Jacksonville, I was attending a church, very godly pastor there, but he had been the assistant pastor at another church for well over 20 years and had been the principal of their Christian school for well over 20 years. I think he has six kids. Five of them had all graduated from that school. The other one was, a couple years away from graduating from that school. And one day he comes in to church on a Sunday morning, and everybody else is coming in, and on their pew is a new statement of faith that everybody's required to sign if they want to remain a member of that church. And the statement of faith said this: the King James Bible is the only Bible, and all other versions are authored by Satan. And he said, I can't sign that. He said, that's not biblical. And so he left. And relationships that he had for a lifetime, I mean, people his kids had known since birth, would no longer talk to them. Right? Sometimes being faithful to Scripture is going to cause you to sever relationships, or other people are going to sever their relationships from you. And that's not necessarily pleasurable. It's often very painful when that happens. But we are called to be faithful to Scripture. And if we're faithful to Scripture and people separate from us, I mean, we ought to try to bridge those relationships, to repair them as we can, But we can't sacrifice our obedience to Scripture for those relationships. On Christmas morning of 1829, Pearson describes it as Mueller finding himself in a slough of despond, or slough of despond. And again, I think it's so interesting. This is the second time that Pearson has used this term, slough of despond, without any explanation. Because he's pretty convinced that most Christians, at least during this time, are so familiar with John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress that everybody knows exactly what he's talking about. And so that's why I think our Wednesday night study has been so well, as Mike's been taking us through Pilgrim's Progress. But Mueller finds himself in this slough, or slough, and he's at this time attending a kind of a morning prayer Bible study group, and he doesn't even find any joy in that. And so he shares this coldness with the brethren that are present there. And I'm curious, do you have brethren that you feel comfortable enough sharing when you're cold spiritually? I mean, we had a little bit of an example of this past Wednesday evening. A lot of people, when they come to church and people say, well, how you doing? They lie. I mean, let's be honest. A lot of us lie. Well, I'm doing good. When really we're not doing so good, we just don't feel comfortable enough sharing that. Because what will people think if we say, I'm having a really rough day? You know what? Last Sunday, when I missed an hour of sleep and forgot about it because of the daylight savings, I was having kind of a rough day. I was way behind. Everything wasn't going quite like I wanted it to. Dropped my phone, shattered it. I mean, it was a bad morning. Oftentimes when we come to church, we're not always having the greatest of days. Okay? There might be weeks that we go through battling depression. I mean, Christians do go through the slough of despond. Okay? We looked at Mr. Fearing. He spends, a month in the slough of despond? What's that?
Carried it with him in his mind.
Yeah, and he carries it with him even when he leaves the slough. We ought to be open enough with one another and close enough with one another. You know, if you're having a bad day, you ought to be able to share that with your brothers. If we don't have that type of relationship, then something's wrong, and we need to foster that type of intimacy between us. Because the Christian life is meant to be lived together. And so if you're having a problem, others need to come alongside you and hold you up, carry you along. I think in Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't Mr. Fearing get carried up the hill? He gets carried at one point, I can't remember where. But you know, we are to help one another, but we can't come alongside one another if we don't share our burdens. What does this brother, what's the advice that this brother give, what advice does he receive from one of the brethren at this meeting?
Pray whether you feel like you're
out. Yeah.
Yeah. If you don't feel any joy, you pray, keep praying. Right? He doesn't say, oh, yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you.
You know, Mike, everything you said is 100% true. The sad part of all of it is when one brother will ask another brother, how you doing today? And they start to tell them how they're really doing. Well, I'll pray for you, man, and get away from it as soon as you can. But to really be concerned is what to hear and what to do, what the hell to say. Instead of saying, well, I'll pray for you, let's pray right now. Let's even not pray right now, or something like that, as opposed to, I ask you, it just occurs to ask. I didn't really want to know.
Our greetings of one another can't simply be, social protocol. They need to be genuine. We need to genuinely care about one another, because if our brethren have burdens, we need to bear them with them, because we're going to have burdens. We're going to need them to bear them with us. And so when we ask a brother or sister, how you doing? And they say, I feel so far from God. We need to point them back to Scripture, back to God, encourage them to pray whether they want to or not, pray with them. We certainly need to pray for them, and when we say, you know, we'll pray for you, we actually need to pray for them, not just say it. And we need to follow up with them, and we need to bear those burdens. And so I thought that was really great. And if you read Mueller's autobiography, he's very open that there are times in his life where he feels very cold. And when we look next week, we're going to look at the death of his first child. And he's very candid. And I put in the handout his own description, his own journal entry from the day that happened. And he's very frank about the coldness of his own heart during that time. And so we need to be open. We need to share those burdens with one another. We're just about out of time. Next week, we're going to be looking at a rather significant year or so in Mueller's life, where he gets his first pastorate, he meets his first wife, loses his first child. I mean, a lot going on this first year or two. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts from chapter 4? Or any comments that they would like to add?
One thing that occurred to me, Mike, is when he was talking about his relationship, or when Pierce was talking about Mueller's relationship with the Missionary Society, mm-hmm. Is simply the idea that we need to be really careful as we view this, mm-hmm. because there's an entire sense in which Mueller has agreed to put himself under the authority mm-hmm. of an organization. And then he turns around, this is superficial mm-hmm. appearance, and basically says, if you won't let me do this your way, I will work with you if you'll only let it be done my way, mm-hmm. because I have a vision from God. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could interpret the entire episode that way, mm-hmm. and that's, of course, not the message. And mm-hmm. I think it's real important that we look at it very carefully and understand that he actually had differences about it. Mm-hmm. If he could roll back the clock, I suspect, although it's not said, that he might have not associated with him in the first place. But because his whole mindset changed during that time as to what he should do. Mm-hmm. He prayed about it and made the right decision, but it's not necessarily an example for us to mm-hmm. be just applied blindly.
Yeah. Another thing I think is helpful here is, you know, Mueller's not fully formed in his thinking and his theology immediately after salvation. I mean, it is a journey. But as he sees more in Scripture, he immediately tries to be as faithful to it as he can. And he never reaches a point where he's unwilling to be taught from Scripture. He continues to search. He continues to ask God to reveal his word to him. And when he sees something, he goes with it. He doesn't say, no, I've arrived. This is the way we do things. This way it's always been done. And he says, well, what does God's word say? Well, that's what I want to do. And he's always the student, always the child learning from his father.
I like the last sentence in the first paragraph on page 31, and talking again about slough of response mm-hmm. and spiritual depression. Whenever therefore one yields to spiritual depression, so as to abandon or even to suspend closet communion or Christian work, the devil triumphs. Mm-hmm. And that is.
And that's so counterintuitive to the way we think about things. We think, well, if I'm not having joy in my Bible reading, well, then I should just wait till I have joy. Well, no, you need to keep reading the Bible until you get joy out of it.
Well, the devil's having it. People look, man, I was doing this depression. You might just lay that thing down. Mm-hmm. You know, in a bad way.
Yeah. If you wait till you feel like it, you'll never do it. Right? I think Mike had mentioned in our study on prayer that the Puritans had a saying that you should pray until you've prayed, right? You should persevere and pray until you feel like you've actually met with God, right? You shouldn't just say, well, you know, I offered a 20-second prayer and didn't really feel anything, so I guess God's not listening today. No, you should persevere in that. All right, well, other people are starting to arrive, so let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your servant George Mueller and for your work in his life. Lord, we pray this morning that you would enable us to be a people knit together in Christ, that you would allow us to open our lives and our hearts with one another, to share our burdens and our trials and our struggles, and help us to bear these struggles with one another, to encourage one another, to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word to come and our worship. Let it be in spirit and in truth. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.